So tonight is week 4 of our prophecy series, What in the World is Going On? Let's pray and we'll dive in. Father, we love you. We thank you so much, God, for your word. We thank you that it transforms, that it touches, that it speaks to us. And God, we just invite you to do all of that tonight here in this place. Lord, we pray that, your word would go forth in power through the ministry of your Spirit. And we just give you this time. Thank you so much for each and every person that came out tonight. And God, we just desire that your Spirit would meet us here in a special way. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, I think some Christians today would really question the validity of doing a prophecy series or studying Bible prophecy in general. I hear this all the time. But can we really know, you know, those things? And it's so complicated. And, you know, can we really, really understand that? And is there really a place? There's so many other things that, we can be studying. I hear that. Well, consider this. The theme of the second coming of Christ dominates Scripture. In fact, next to faith, it is the most talked about subject in all of the Bible. The second coming of Christ is talked about or alluded to 1,845 times. In fact, one out of every 25 verses speaks of the second coming of Christ, or one-fifth of the entire Bible deals with the end of the days or the second coming of Christ. Isn't that amazing to think about? And in fact, for every one verse that talks about his first coming, there are 8 verses that talk about his second coming. Or for every one verse that talks about the atonement, our salvation, there are 2 that speak of his second coming. Jesus mentioned his second coming 21 times, and 50 times we are told that we should be watching and that we should be ready for it. The second coming of Christ was definitely an important theme in the early church. You recall at his ascension when the disciples were there, when Jesus ascended up into heaven, and they were watching him like we would. I mean, they were mesmerized. They were in awe. Their best friend, their leader, suddenly was just, you know, leaving earth and ascending up into heaven. And right then an angel came and said, you know, why are you still looking for him? He told you what you needed to be doing. And then the angel said this, he said, in the same way that you have seen him leave, he is going to return. And those in the early church, they believed that. They grabbed a hold of that. And it became the focus. And it became really the motivation for their ministry. Let me give you an example. On Sunday mornings, we've been studying in 1 Thessalonians. And those of you who have been with us, you've heard me say this. But 1 Thessalonians is one of the first letters that Paul wrote. And it was written to a very young church, a very young group of believers. Because Paul went to the city of Thessalonica and he was only there 3 weeks. But God did an amazing work and he just poured out his Spirit. A bunch of people got saved. But then Paul had to leave. For fear of his life, he had to leave there and go down to Berea. But he wrote this letter to them. And in this letter, writing to a lot of new believers, brand new Christians, he mentions the second coming of Christ in every single chapter. That's how much it was just prolific in their thinking and in their mindset. But there are the scoffers today that say, you know, prophecy, you know, you prophecy people, you've been talking about the coming of Christ for years now. I remember back in 1972 when I heard, you know, up at Costa Mesa, and they were talking about, you know, Jesus is coming back. And I remember the bumper stickers like this one. They'll be, you know, remember that? Warning, in case of rapture, this car will be unmanned. How many of you had a bumper sticker like that, okay? How many of you, when you were driving behind somebody with a bumper sticker like that, suddenly changed lanes without even, you know, you're like, and you're thinking, why did I just do that, you know? Or back in that time, remember there were the t-shirts, get right or get left or don't get left behind. I mean, it was everywhere back then. And then the movies, remember the movie Thief in the Night? Remember that? Remember that? How many saw that movie, okay? And you know, that movie, I mean, it literally scared the H-E-L-L out of a whole bunch of us, right? And that was the point. That was the purpose of it. I mean, I think I got saved every single time I saw that movie because I was just like, you know, so afraid that I was going to miss the rapture. And during that time, you know, the guy who sang the theme song, Larry Norman, remember Larry Norman, you know, the ex, you know, hippie guy and got saved. And he wrote that song, I Wish We'd All Been Ready. Remember that song? You know, and it was re-recorded by DC Talk and then just recently by Jordan Sparks. But remember that song? You know, it starts off, life was filled with guns and war, and everyone got trampled on the floor. I wish we'd all been ready. I think at the end of the night, we'll have Riley come up, we'll sing that, we'll turn the lights off and hold up our cell phones, and you know. But the message of the song was, don't get left behind. How many of you have thought once or twice that you got left behind? I remember 1977, I was in middle school. I came home one day from school and our house was like, all the doors were open, all the lights were on, and my parents were nowhere to be found. And I thought for sure the rapture happened and I got left behind. You know, I turned on the Christian radio hoping there'd be a DJ there. I called the church, make sure somebody was there. I was so afraid that I got left behind. My dad, you know, when I was in high school, he was convinced I wouldn't graduate high school, but 1982 came and went, and the rapture didn't happen. And people began to scoff and make fun of those who believed in the rapture and those who would say that it doesn't even exist. But you know what? That shouldn't surprise us because Peter predicted that that would happen. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3, he said this, scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? Peter said, hey, in the last days, there would be those who are saying, oh, that rapture stuff, you know, that's not going to happen. You know what I do when I meet somebody that talks like that? I ask them if I can take their picture. And then I post it on Instagram and I write, I just met somebody who fulfilled Bible prophecy, you know, they're a scoffer. And that's what we should do. But you know, Peter also told us in that epistle why the Lord delays his coming, why he hasn't come yet. That he would tell us there in 2 Peter chapter 3, there in verse 8, but beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. And the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. But the day of the Lord, note this, will come as a thief in the night. The Lord says, you know, you feel like you've been waiting 2,000 years for me to come. But, you know, in my estimation of things, 1,000 years is a day. A day is 1,000 years. It's just been a little over 2 days, you know. And he tells us, this is why I haven't come yet. I'm still waiting. I don't want anybody to perish. And my heart is that people would come to know me. And so I'm waiting for that last person to give their life to Christ. And I don't know, maybe you're that person here tonight. And maybe as this ends tonight, I hope that you would say yes to Jesus. And maybe, just maybe, the Lord's going to take us out of here when you do that, you know. We might be waiting on you, okay? You know, a common problem, though, back in the 60s, 70s, and 80s, with a lot of Christians, is that they were so excited about the coming of the Lord, but not so much, with many of them, the Lord who was coming. And that's a mistake that we don't want to make. So tonight, I want us to consider two types of churchgoers, or two types of churches that Jesus said would exist in the last days. And here in the book of Revelation, Jesus wrote letters in chapters 2 and 3 to seven churches. Each one of these was a real church that existed there in the area of Asia Minor. So there is a historical application, seven real churches that Jesus wrote seven real letters to. But there's also a personal application, because at the end of each one of these letters, Jesus writes this: he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now just look at the person next to you real quick and see if they have at least one ear. Just do that real quick. They got one ear at least, you know? So if you have an ear, Jesus says, this is for you. If you have an ear, if you can hear, listen up to what he's saying. So there's a personal application in each one of these, that we can read these letters and look and see some personal things that the Lord would be speaking to our hearts to consider about our own lives. But then there's also a prophetic application. And many scholars, many Bible scholars, men such as Henry Morris, who wrote in the Revelation Record, they laid out and did some awesome scholarship on how these seven churches really correlate or correspond with the various ages of church history. And I don't have time to go into all of this tonight, but I encourage you to, you know, maybe study this on your own. But I'm just going to lay out for you really quick. The Church of Ephesus is a great representation of the early church that we see birth there in the book of Acts, and then goes all the way to about 100 AD. Church of Ephesus, their problem was that they had left their first love. And we see that happening, you know, even in the book of Acts. We see that begin to take place with the early church. And then after them came the Church of Smyrna. The Church of Smyrna was the persecuted church. And that kind of comprises an area in church history from about 95 AD to about 313 AD, when the Roman emperors were just persecuting the church in a heavy way, starting with Domitian and then going all the way through to Diocletian. After the Church of Smyrna comes the Church of Pergamos. And the Church of Pergamos, their problem was that of compromise. And it really correlates with that time period in church history when the church became married to the state under Constantine, where Constantine makes the church, Christianity, the religion of Rome, the religion of the state. It was that during that whole time that the Crusades happened, and a lot of horrible things took place during that particular time. And that's symbolized by the Church of Pergamos. And after Pergamos comes Thyatira. And this is when the Catholic Church really began to come, you know, into power, so much to the point that they began to express their own authority over the Bible. And that is, you know, correlates really in an interesting way with what was going on with the church there in Thyatira. Well, after the Church of Thyatira and after that time in church history came what's known as the Reformation. And we see that in the Church of Sardis. And it was during that time that men like John Wycliffe and John Huss stood up and they said, you know, we need the Bible, and the church isn't the authority, the Bible's the authority. And they began, you know, to bring that message out, and they were burned at the stake. But as they burned, a fire was birthed in the hearts of many, many people. And it began known as the Protestant Reformation. And it spread all throughout Europe into various parts of the world. And it was just amazing, the revival that took place. But the indictment that Jesus brings against the Church of Sardis is that you have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. And this is the problem. You go over to Europe today, and many of these great cathedrals that once, you know, were filled with thousands and thousands and thousands of people that had come to study the Bible, today are empty. There might be 100 people in them on a Sunday morning. And that's kind of the mark, the residue, if you would, of that Reformation time. And then we come to the final two churches that we want to look at tonight, the Church of Philadelphia and the Church of Laodicea, that really represent the last days church, the last days believers, those who would be living in this particular time. And as we look at these churches, we see that there's one that you definitely want to be like and one that you don't want to be like. Now, it's not to say that any church is perfect, because it isn't. You know, it's been said, if you find a perfect church, don't go to it, because if you go to it, you'll ruin it. Because, you know, we're imperfect. We have flaws. We mess up. Maybe you've seen one of these in your church bulletin at home. They're called bulletin bloopers. Here's a few that I really like, and none in our bulletin have ever been this bad. But This one said, don't let worry kill you. Let the church help. Or this one, Thursday night, prayer, potluck, and medication to follow instead of meditation, right? For those who have children and don't know it, we have a nursery downstairs. In case you forgot your children, you know. This one's great. The rosebud on the pulpit this morning is to announce the birth of David Allen Beltzer, the son of Reverend and Mrs. Beltzer. And finally, at the evening service, the sermon topic will be, what is hell? Come early and listen to our choir practice. Every church has a bulletin blooper like that. And you know, those things are funny, but they just remind us of the fact that we're all sinners. We're all flawed. We make mistakes. That the church is made up of broken people that Jesus loves and he's working in and he's transforming. But as we look at these two churches tonight, very quickly, I want us just to consider what the Lord says to them. And we don't have time to go into, you know, either one of them in great detail. I just want to kind of hit the high points of the message. We'll start with the church of Philadelphia, the church of the open door. Verse 7, chapter 3. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, and he who is true, and he who has the key of David, and he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works, and see I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. And he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. And he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This church was in a city that had endured a lot of tragedy. A series of earthquakes really shook their worlds. And the church was also touched by that tragedy. Believers were also affected because the Bible tells us that it rains on the just and the unjust alike. In other words, Christians are not immune to difficulty and tragedy. Christians lose their job. So Christians get cancer. It happens to those who are saved and those who are unsaved. In fact, I remember back in 2008 when the economic crash took place that there were many people in our church who lost their jobs, some who lost their homes. But what's interesting is I saw those people during that time really pressing in to the Lord, and their faith was growing during that time. And as hard as that was, they're the better for it now. Well, in this city that had gone through so much stood this vibrant group of believers in Jesus Christ. And Jesus had nothing bad to say about this church. In each one of these seven letters, there is a rebuke that Jesus brings to five of the churches. The only two churches he doesn't have a rebuke for is the persecuted church, the church of Smyrna, and this church, the church of Philadelphia. The church of brotherly love is what Philadelphia means. And we're told in verse 8 that there was a door. Jesus says, see, I've set before you an open door that no one could shut. We could say that they were the church with divine opportunity. What does an open door speak of? Well, Paul the Apostle gives us some insight into this because in the book of Colossians in chapter 4, verse 3, he asked the people in Colossae to pray for him. And this is what he said, pray that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ. The open door speaks of the opportunity to share the gospel, to share the good news of the hope that we have in Jesus, that Jesus is the one who can forgive sins, that Jesus is the one, as we were singing tonight, who can set free, that Jesus is the one and the only one who gives life. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 9, Paul said this, "For a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries," which reminds us that even when there's open doors, it doesn't mean that there's going to be opposition, that they're the enemy. Anytime that we make a stand and we want God to use our lives, the enemy perks up and he wants to come against us that because he doesn't want to see people get saved. He doesn't want to see people get free. But you know what? This is part, and I want you to hear me on this, because oftentimes we think of evangelizing, sharing our faith, things like that, as a burden. That it's an obligation that we have. Like, oh, I know I need to tell people about Jesus, but I'm afraid to do that. Listen, what we need to understand, this is a blessing. This is a blessing from the Lord. This was a blessing that he was giving to this church, this wonderful privilege that God gives to you and I to allow us to be a part of his ongoing story of redemption by being vessels that he can use and work through. In fact, I think about this often. I believe that we are living in the last days. I really do. Now, I don't know exactly what that means. I don't know if that means, you know, the Lord's going to come tomorrow or next week or 10 years from now or maybe 20 years from now. I don't think so, but I believe we're living in the last days, that we're closer than we've ever been before. And we've heard a lot about that over the last coming weeks. But here's what this means. If that's true, that means, think about this, church. We are the last generation of believers that God has chosen to place on planet Earth before the coming of his Son. That's an awesome privilege that Jesus would say, man, you're the group that I want living in North County, San Diego, to be my witnesses, to be my lights, to be those who are shining for me in the midst of a dark world. You're the group that I want here prior to my coming. It's a blessing. It's not that God needs us, though. He doesn't need us. God doesn't need us in the same way you don't need your five-year-old to help you mow the lawn or wash the car, right? He just gets in the way. But you let him do that because you love him and you want to bless him. So you let him help you, quote unquote, right? And that's like God, I don't need you, but I want to bless you. And it's a blessing for you to be used by me. So I'm going to give you this opportunity. This has always been God's heart. You go all the way back to the beginning. In the book of Genesis, God places Adam and Eve, the first two people, they're in the garden. And then in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, he says this. It says that God blessed them. Now check it out. I'm going to bless you guys. And here's how I'm going to bless you. God blessed them, and he said to them, this is the blessing. Here it comes. It's coming down the pipe. He says, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. God blessed them, and this was their blessing, to be fruitful and multiply, and to take care of what God had put into their hands. Now, man lost that privilege at the fall. They were chased out of the garden. But you know what? That has been reclaimed by Christ. And Jesus says the same thing to us. After his resurrection, when, you know, his disciples were born again and they were forgiven, after, you know, touching their lives in that way, then he commissioned them and he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel and make disciples. In other words, be fruitful and multiply spiritually and take care of what I've placed into your hands. I'm going to give you the word. I'm going to give you people. I'm going to give you a sphere of influence, and I want you to take care of that. And Jesus gives that same blessing to all of us. And it's a blessing that he says, you know, here's a blessing that I'm giving you, an open door. The Church of Philadelphia was given an open door. Let's consider for a few minutes why. What does Jesus say about them that were the marks that I think was the reason why he gave them this open door? If you're taking notes, notice in verse 8, it says they had a little strength. Now, the idea is this, that their little strength caused them to be dependent upon him. They had a little strength. They recognized when it came to eternal things or when it came to making an impact, man, we can't do this. And you know what? Jesus loves to come alongside of those who realize that they're weak. He loves to empower those who realize that they don't have strength, that they need him. Many believers today fail miserably in their walks because they try to live the Christian life in their own strength. It's one of the reasons today why we love formulas and we love programs. And those type of books are the books that sell the most in the Christian bookstores is because we like something that tells us this is how you can do it. And we gravitate towards that because we have this propensity to want to rely upon our flesh and do things in our own strength. We hate to admit that we're weak. But you know what? Weakness is a position of strength. In Jesus, it really is. When we come to that place of just recognizing, the Bible says, hey, when we're weak, he is strong. So he wants us to come to that place of recognizing, Lord, I can't do this. Lord, I'm weak. The Bible says that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. You know, one of the last things that Jesus told his disciples in John chapter 15 was this. He told them, to abide in me and let my words abide in you and you'll bear much fruit. And then he said this, for without me, you can do nothing. How many of us believe that? How many of us really, really believe that? That hey, you can't be the husband, you can't be the wife, you can't be the parent, you can't be the Christian witness, you can't be anything that God wants you to be without his help. For without me, you can do just a couple of things? No, that's not what it says. It says, for without me, you can do nothing. So Jesus gets excited about those who realize, Lord, I can't do this without you. I'm going to cling to you. I'm going to cling to your word. That was the Church of Philadelphia. The second thing we see in verse 8 is that it says they kept his word. They believed the word of God and they obeyed the word of God is what that means. They kept his word. God opens doors to those who are following his word. I talked with a gal recently who in one sentence told me that she was living with her boyfriend and then in the very next sentence said that she was praying that God would show her what he was going to do with her life. I looked at her and I said, well, I know the first thing that he wants to do with your life is you need to stop living with your boyfriend because the Bible says that that's sin. And you know what? He's not going to give you step two until you do step one. But so often, you know, that's the case. I meet people all the time, Christians who say, you know, God is just waiting for, you know, I've been praying. I feel like God hasn't spoken to me in a while. I'm not getting anything out of the word. And I'm praying. I just don't feel like I can hear his voice. And sometimes I'll ask him, what's the last thing you remember God speaking to your heart about? In a Bible study or in your devotions or just the Holy Spirit, you know, speaking to your heart. And oftentimes they'll say, well, he told me I need to get rid of this bitterness that I've been hanging on to. And I'll ask him, well, did you do that? No. Well, that's the problem. He's waiting for you to take care of that, to put that aside. And he's not going to give you plan B until you take care of plan A. These guys were doers of the word, not just hearers only. And God opened a door for them. Number three, verse 8 again, it says they did not deny his name. They stood in the midst of persecution and difficulty and a lot of darkness. I love the story, true story, of a young man by the name of Daniel, a seventh grader in a public middle school. His first semester of seventh grade, he is in a science class, and his science teacher stands up and basically tells the whole class that he believes in evolution, he doesn't believe that God created the world, and that by the end of the semester, that all of you, he says, you will believe this too. And any of you here are Christians, I'm going to convince you that the creation story is not true. Well, all during the semester, he's espousing, you know, the theory of evolution. And Daniel would write these papers refuting his teacher's theories. And his teacher was just getting more and more upset every single week. And finally, it came down to the last day of the semester. And he realized that he hadn't gotten through, that Daniel was still a believer in Jesus Christ, still believed that God created the world. So he decided to put Daniel on the spot and do a test. So that morning he comes to his class and he reaches in his desk and he pulls out an egg. He says, class, what is this? You can be the class. Class, what is this? An egg, right. And then he looked at Daniel and said, Daniel, what is this? And Daniel said, an egg, sir. He says, you're right, Daniel. He said, Daniel, you still believe in a God who created the world, don't you? And Daniel said, yes, I do, sir. He says, well, I'm going to give you an opportunity today to prove to us that your God is real. And the teacher said, I'm going to take this egg and I'm going to drop it on the ground. And he said, Daniel, I want you to pray that if your God is really real, that he would show us today by not allowing this egg to break on the tile as it hits the floor. Daniel thought for a minute and said, you mind if I pray out loud? No, go ahead. So Daniel stood up and he said, dear Lord, I pray that when my teacher drops this egg, that it would break into 100 pieces on the floor and my teacher would drop dead on the spot. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the teacher looked at Daniel. He looked at the egg. He looked back at Daniel. He looked at the egg. And then he walked over and he took that egg and he put it back in his desk. And he said, class dismissed. True story. Now, here's the thing. Right after that, seven of Daniel's friends that were in that class gave their hearts to Jesus because he made that stand. He wouldn't deny the name of the Lord. The church in Philadelphia was a dark place. In verse 9, it tells us the church of Satan was alive and well there, but they stood strong. They weren't ashamed of the gospel. They weren't ashamed of the name of Jesus. They weren't ashamed to stand for righteousness. And folks, we're living in a day and age, aren't we, where, I mean, the lines are getting drawn in the sand. And it's getting tougher. I mean, you get in trouble if you say, hey, I think that people should use the bathrooms that are their gender, you know? I don't care what you dress up to pretend to be, you know, and we get in trouble for saying things like that. These guys, man, they wouldn't deny his name. And then finally, number four, they were patiently waiting for his return. Look at verse 10. He says, because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from, and check this out, the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have, that no one may take your crown. You know, the reference of crowns in the Bible speaks of rewards. God gives rewards. And one of the rewards, one of the crowns, is spoken of in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. It's referred to as the crown of righteousness. And listen, this is who it's for. Those who love his appearing. Those who are just like, Lord, I can't wait for you to come back. You know, the Bible speaks of three comings of Jesus. His first coming was he came as a lamb to take away the sins of the world. At his second coming, he is going to come as a lion, the lion of the tribe of Judah. And he's going to come to rule and to reign. And he's going to set up his kingdom. He's going to move out the politicians and show them how it's done. But between those two comings is an event that is known as the rapture of the church. It's when Jesus comes not to the earth, but to the clouds. And the Bible tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that the trumpet will sound and those who are believers in Christ will be caught up. That's where the word rapture comes from. Will be caught up to meet the Lord there in the clouds. And we're going to be taken to heaven for a wedding celebration with Jesus, our bridegroom. Yeah, that's something to clap about. Well, Jesus said about these guys is they were waiting for that. They were looking forward to that. And he said, and so I'm going to allow you, he says, to escape the hour of trial. And the word the there speaks of a specific trial. It's speaking of that 7-year tribulation time where God is going to pour out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting world. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19, it tells us that we who are believers are not appointed unto wrath. And then he says, so comfort one another with these words. You're not appointed unto wrath. I'm going to come. I'm going to come for you prior to that happening. Now, 1 week from this Sunday, because we're in 1 Thessalonians, we're going to hit that part in chapter 4 that talks about the rapture. And we're going to spend in chapters 4 and 5 3 weeks. A week from this week, on a section that we're just going to entitle Rapture Ready. And we're going to answer all the questions about the rapture and those who don't believe in it and why we can trust in it. So you can look forward to that. But this crown was for those who love his appearing, those who are waiting and watching. That was the church of Philadelphia. That's how the Lord wants us to be living today. Living with that mentality that Jesus is our source of strength. That we recognize, Lord, I can't do anything without you. I need to be dependent upon you. And because of that, I want to be abiding in your word. And I want to be following close to you, not denying your name, watching and waiting for your return. And I think Jesus, just like with these guys, he wants to open awesome doors of opportunity for those who are living with that type of heart, that type of attitude. Well, now let's quickly contrast the church in Philadelphia with this other church, the church of Laodicea. Look at verse 14. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen and the faithful and true witness, the beginning of creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. And I wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. And as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The problem with this church is that it was lukewarm. Jesus says, your problem is you're not hot and you're not cold. You're somewhere in the middle. You're lukewarm. Now, who likes lukewarm anything? You know, if you're a coffee drinker, you might like iced coffee and you like hot coffee. But do you like lukewarm coffee? No, that's nasty, right? Lukewarm hot chocolate. I mean, you know, chocolate milk is great. Hot chocolate is wonderful. Lukewarm chocolate is nasty. I'm a tea drinker. So every morning I have some hot tea. Every afternoon I have cold tea. But man, if it sits out in my car too long, I go into a meeting, I come back and it's all lukewarm, it goes right out the window, okay? It's nasty. Jesus said, this is your condition. This is your problem. You're lukewarm. And he said, and you know what? It makes me want to vomit. That's his words, not mine. Now, if you have a King James Bible, it says spew, okay? The English don't like to say barf. So they say, you know, the stomach starts, you know, getting bad. And they're like, you know, I think I'm going to spew, you know. Just sounds better. But, you know, it means vomit. It means hurl. It means upchuck. You know, it means barf. That's the metaphor that described their condition. Now, how did this once vibrant church get to this place? I think we can pinpoint three reasons. Number one, compromise. Compromise. How do you get lukewarm out of a tap? Well, you put on a little bit of cold and a little bit of hot, right? And it becomes lukewarm. Or if you have one of those, you know, sinks where it's just one spout, you put it right in the middle. If you put it to the left, it's going to be hot. If you put it to the right, it's going to be cold. But right in the middle, that gets you lukewarm. Lukewarmness occurs when we seek to live in the middle. When we seek to live with one foot in the world and one foot in the Lord. When we seek to straddle the fence, and that's a horrible way to live. Because you have too much of Jesus to really enjoy the world, but you've got too much of the world to really enjoy the Lord. It's a horrible place. Being in that in-between place. So that's where it starts. It starts with compromise. Number two, it happens with self-sufficiency. You see, this church was the opposite of the church in Philadelphia. The church of Philadelphia had a little strength. The church in Laodicea, they had a lot of strength. In fact, when the earthquake hit Laodicea, the Roman government came in and offered government aid to help them rebuild their city, and they declined it. They said, we're good. We can handle this. We don't need your help. Can you imagine that happening today? You know, some catastrophe happens. The government's going to come in and some state is like, that's okay. We don't need your help. We can do this. That was Laodicea. It was a wealthy place that resulted in a wealthy church. Notice verse 16. This was their indictment. You say, this is what you say about yourself. I am rich and I have become wealthy and have need of nothing. They were so self-sufficient, picture this, catch this, that Jesus was pushed out of the church because in verse 20, we find him outside the church knocking on the door. Now, don't misunderstand me. There's nothing wrong with wealth. There's nothing wrong if God, you know, has given a person wealth, if you have a job that has enabled you to do that. But when it becomes a problem is when our wealth causes us to grow independent of the Lord. When we start putting our trust in our wealth instead of in Jesus, where we're real quick to plan but not to pray. Like, why pray? I can write a check, you know. That's the mentality. So they were self-sufficient. Number three, their problem was self-deception. He said, you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. But note this. He says, but you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. How could Jesus have such a different view of them than what they had of themselves? Here's the answer. The Laodiceans were using the wrong standard. They were looking at themselves and judging themselves by the standards of the world. And that's what can happen. When we start to think that blessing means more stuff, That can happen when we start to think that possessions and wealth become the measuring sticks of spirituality instead of God's measuring sticks. Oftentimes, wealth is just chance, or it's where you live. It's where you've been placed. Their problem was self-deception. They said, hey, we're wonderful. Jesus said, they're wretched. They said, man, we're marvelous. And Jesus said, no, you're miserable. They said, we're prospering. Jesus said, no, in actuality, you're poor. They said, man, we're beholding. And he said, no, you're blind. They said, we're clothed, best clothes from Nordstrom's, man. And he said, no, you're naked. It's like the guy that Jesus tells in that parable in Luke's gospel. A man who was a farmer. And one year he brought in this bumper crop. And the crop was so big, he had to build bigger barns to hold everything. And once he got all the harvest in, he's kicking back. He says, man, I can eat, drink, just I'm set. I've got it made. And Jesus came to him that night and said, you're a fool. And the problem is, tonight your very soul is required of you and you're not rich toward God. That was their problem. So here's this church that apparently doesn't need Jesus. They've pushed Jesus out. But I want you to notice here, and please catch this, we're almost done. Jesus doesn't abandon them. I love this. He says, whom I love, I chasten. If you feel like you're being spanked a little bit tonight, that just means that Jesus, he loves you. And Jesus wanted to take all that they had and all that they were and use that for his glory. He saw in them the potential for greatness. So here's what he does. He comes knocking on their hearts. He comes knocking on the door of their heart. And if you're here tonight and you find yourself in a place where you would say, you know, man, that's me. I'm lukewarm. I was on fire at one time, but I've just allowed compromise. I've just allowed distraction, all this stuff to come in. And I'm not cold, but I'm definitely not hot anymore. Jesus loves you. He wants to restore you. He wants to work in your life tonight in a powerful way. Notice in verse 20, he says, behold. And that word behold means to wake up. It's a call to attention. It's to shake them up. Behold, he says, I'm standing at the door. If you open up the door, I'll come in and I'll fellowship with you and you with me. He wanted to put their hearts on fire again. In verse 18 and 19, we see the remedy. He says to them, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. I counsel you, he says, to buy from me. The idea there is to exchange. To make an exchange, to exchange their self-sufficiency and get back to being trusting in the sufficiency of Christ for their life, for their salvation. To exchange their wretched poverty for his pure gold. It speaks of their faith. The Bible tells us in the book of James that true faith is tested faith. That faith is refined like gold in a fire. And it's that trial that brings forth that testing. And these guys, it's coming to that place where you don't just profess faith, but it's active faith. And I ask you this, when's the last time you took a step of faith? Have you been playing it safe? It counsels them to exchange their nakedness for his white garments. White always speaks of righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. Instead of depending upon my performance that I'm trusting in, what Jesus did for me at Calvary. Basically, we could sum up what Jesus was saying to them here. As he finally says that they would have their eyes anointed. Anointing always speaks of the Holy Spirit. Getting back to that place of just asking, desiring to be filled and dependent upon the power of the Holy Spirit. That self-dependency would be replaced by a Holy Spirit dependency. That in a nutshell, we could say that he was calling them to have their self-sufficiency replaced by a Christ-sufficiency. That their professed faith replaced by an active faith. That their self-righteousness would be replaced by a Christ-righteousness. And their self-dependency replaced by a Holy Spirit dependency. And you know what? If you're in that place tonight where you feel lukewarm, that's what he's calling you to do as well. That his heart goes out to you because he loves you. He doesn't want to see you in that place. He wants to work in your life. He wants you to be on fire for him. So notice what he says to them. Be zealous and repent. I'm going to ask Riley and the guys to come up right now. And in just a moment, we're going to close the service. But maybe you're here tonight. And you can identify with this church. That you look at these two churches and go, man, I'm definitely not like the church of Philadelphia. I don't keep his word. I've denied his name. I'm trusting in my own strength all the time. Jesus, who loves you and died for you, says to you tonight, be zealous and repent. He wants to ignite your heart. He wants to fill you afresh tonight with the Holy Spirit. He wants to touch you tonight and do a work in your life, if you'll let him. God says that he resists the proud, but he gives grace. He meets those who come to him in humility. And tonight I want to give you an opportunity to do that. If you're in that place tonight where you feel stagnant in your walk, if you're in that place tonight where you feel lukewarm, if you're in that place tonight where you're like, man, I just need a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit, Riley's going to begin to lead us in a song of worship. And I just want to invite you, if that's you tonight, to get up out of your seat and just come and kneel down front here. In an act of humility, of just coming before the Lord in surrender and say, God, I want to come to you. And as you're kneeling, and those of you on our prayer team, listen up. I'm going to ask the people on our prayer team, our pastors that are here tonight, to just come and stand behind you, lay hands on you, and pray for you. They don't need to know what's going on, but they just want to meet you and ask for God to just meet you and empower you in this time. So as Riley begins to lead us in this song of worship, if that's you, if God's speaking to your heart tonight, I want to encourage you, be zealous and come and meet with the Lord. Because he loves you tonight, and he's desiring to do a work in your heart. Let's bring our hearts before him.